It's Ephesians chapter 3, starting to read at verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit and inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
What traditions do you have? All sorts of families have got different kinds of traditions. Some of us haven't been able to get away this summer as we'd liked, but if you have, and in a normal year, perhaps you have a tradition of always going to one particular place. Maybe there's a walk that you always do on that holiday, or a restaurant you always go to, or maybe even a dessert you have in the restaurant in the holiday that you go to. But some of those traditions, they build up for so long that we lose track of when they started or even why they started. We just keep on doing them because that's what we do. Now, over the course of the next 6 weeks, we're going to slow down and examine one aspect, one element of our worship service as a church family that you might think of as part of a tradition. Now, I don't mean that in the sense that it's a man-made tradition. I mean it in the sense that as you look at the practice of the Church of God across the world throughout the ages, historically, the Lord's people finish a service with a doxology or a benediction. And if you're fairly new to church, those words might seem very strange to you. But as I describe what they are, you'll realize that actually you know exactly what I'm talking about. When we get to the end of a service, whomever's leading after that closing song will often say, or perhaps even just read, verses from God's word. Verses like we've just read at the very end of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, which is at work within us. Now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And if you've been with us for a while, if you've been to other churches where we've celebrated the Lord's Supper, you know that very often at the end of those services, we close with words from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you've been in churches for decades, those kinds of words at the end of a service might be so familiar to you, you hardly even notice they're happening. In fact, there might just be the psychological trigger in your head to start packing up your things and thinking about what next. But doxologies and benedictions are a gift of God's grace to us. And over the course of the next few weeks, I want you to cherish six of them afresh. I want you to see the hope that they contain, the confidence that we can place in them. Now, before we dig into our passage this morning, it might be helpful to distinguish between a doxology and a benediction, because they're not words that we tend to use at all today outside of the church. So with a doxology, in case this little graphic helps you, we give God the glory that only he is due. Doxologies are our response to who God is and what he's done. And we respond by giving him glory and praise. And that's what the end of Ephesians 3 is doing. Benedictions, if I can put it this way, work in reverse. Benedictions expect and receive what only God can give. One pastor puts it this way: benedictions are taking the promises of God and recasting them as expected blessings. That's why so many of the benedictions begin with the word may. May the God of peace, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on and so on. And Lord willing, we're going to look at the first of our benedictions next Sunday. But this Sunday morning, I want us to dig into this doxology, this response to who God is and what he has done. And I specifically wanted to start this series in Ephesians 3 for two reasons. The first is we live in a world of powerlessness. Just stop and think about the world that we're in right now and the things that we are wrestling with as men and women on this planet. Powerlessness seems to be a good word to catch a lot of our struggle. For all that many of the governments around the world are doing to try and provide protective measures and social distancing to keep the coronavirus at bay, for all the waiting for a vaccine, so many of us feel powerless in the face of this disease. You think of, I believe the number at the moment is 158 people who lost their lives in Beirut as a consequence of this explosion. And that powerful testimony that Ruth has given us of what life is like on the ground. We believe that there are 5,000 more who've been injured and 300,000 without homes, feeling their powerlessness right now. Millions more around the world are campaigning against all sorts of abuses of power, against all sorts of different struggles because of who they are or the color of their skin or all sorts of things. They feel their powerlessness in all sorts of ways. We can look at our world and see that sense of powerlessness, but it's not just out there. It's also in our hearts. How many of the struggles that you are being tempted with do you continue to feel have gone on for so long, so long, so long, you just feel powerless to defeat them? Perhaps the arguments with your family, your friends have gone on for so long, you just cannot imagine that that relationship could be put on a more loving course. We are surrounded by powerlessness inside and out. But that leads to a second thing. We know that as Christians, God calls us to pray to him. And you would think that as we become more and more aware of our powerlessness and of our dependence upon him, we would grow in our prayer more. But so many of us who have been Christians for some time find that as life gets harder, so prayer gets harder. You'd think if we were just looking objectively at our own lives, that as we look at a temptation that we are struggling with, we would pray all the more. But our temptation actually is to think that God doesn't hear. In that relationship with all of those arguments going on, the feeling that we can so easily give into is that nothing will ever change. And perhaps even that God won't give me the grace to persevere. In our powerlessness, we can often become prayerless. Now, if you can relate to any of those struggles, this passage is a wonderful text of hope and confidence because of who God is. That's what we're going to focus on this morning, that you would see how powerful and loving our God is, and in his power, our prayers turn to praise. That's where we're going this morning. So firstly, what should we pray for in our weakness? Now, the struggles and those feelings of powerlessness were different in Paul's day than in ours. If you've got a Bible in front of you, you drop back to chapter 2 and verse 11. From there onwards in the passage, Paul is telling us about what has happened at this church in Ephesus. Because the remarkable thing is the gospel saves men and women who come from totally different backgrounds. And in Paul's day, the groups of Jews and Gentiles were so different, they despised each other. And yet, by being saved because of the Lord Jesus Christ, these sworn enemies are brought together and become part of the same church family. They begin to realize that their greatest problem isn't anger between one another. Their greatest problem is that they're enemies before a holy God. And through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes them from being enemies and makes them sons and daughters, now they're living and serving in this church family together. And there are areas of weakness that need to be grown. At the same time, if you drop down to chapter 3 and to verse 13, Paul himself was suffering and being persecuted for the gospel. Humanly speaking, Paul was a picture of powerlessness. But Paul knows better, because Paul looks at the world through spiritual eyes. So look at verse 14. He gets on his knees in the face of all of this powerlessness, and he prays. He prays to the only God to whom it is worthy for our prayers to go. Because verse 15, he is the father of every family. He's the one from whom we receive everything. And verse 16, this is his main prayer request. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is how we should pray in our weakness, by coming to our God and seeing that he has the power that we lack. Now, it may not be the power that you might actually be hoping for or wanting to see. Look at how this power comes to us and where this power is at work. God strengthens us through his spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, if you want to dig into John 14 and Romans 8 this afternoon, you'll see that God's word tells us that it is by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ dwells in the hearts of believers. So in case that just flew over your head, the Bible tells us that two persons of the triune Godhead are at work in your life this morning if you are a Christian. That's remarkable, isn't it? And if you see what they are doing, what they empower us to do, look back at verses 16 and 17, it is dwelling in our hearts, in our inner being. This power isn't just to change us physically. It's not to make us able to achieve things we otherwise couldn't do physically. It's to make us stronger and more like Christ in our inner being. And then in the English, Paul begins a sentence halfway through verse 17 that sounds almost too good to be true. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. There's that power word again. Together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of God. Now, we could spend an entire series in this one little section, but you get the big idea, don't you? Standing on, rooted in the love of God that, as we see earlier in the epistle, as we have sung in our songs this morning, the Father chose to set his love upon us before the beginning of time. Paul's great prayer is that we would grow in that spiritual heart muscle to be able to better understand the love of God that is vast and boundless and free, that is for all people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he almost trips over himself in verse 19 when he prays that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge. Every Christian can truly know the love of God, but we can never exhaust it. I had a conversation with a friend a few weeks ago who asked the really helpful question of how much Christians can or should or need to know. Is Christianity just for people who are thinkers and readers? Well, here's part of Paul's answer. Paul has lots of answers to that question. Here's part of it. Every single Christian, be you a young child, a young boy or girl, or someone later on in life who has just become a Christian, you can truly know the love of God. But here's the wonder. His love is so big, so vast, and so free that as you become more and more captivated by him and his love, you discover an ocean without end and a wonder that you will never be able to fully comprehend. In fact, Paul's prayer is that we'd be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to when he says the fullness of God. It means one of two things. Either it means the abundance of grace that God gives to believers, or it means, and this one's going to blow your mind, it means the fullness that fills God himself, from which he fills us. It's probably more likely that the second is what Paul has in mind. Isn't that remarkable? So facing all of this powerlessness, this prayer of riches and strength and power, of the presence of two persons of our triune Godhead in you, if you love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, of love and knowledge and the fullness of God, is it too much? Perhaps as you're reading all this, your instinctive reaction was, well, that's only for the super Christians. That's not for my life. Maybe you read these words and think that, that's just preacher's hyperbole. That's just Paul getting carried away with the moment. That's not what real Christians can really experience. And all of that sets us up to marvel at this doxology, because the question that will answer those doubts is, who is God? If our God is limited or constrained in some way, greater than us but like us, then what Paul's just described is wishful thinking. But if God is unlimited, then what Paul writes here is our great hope and confidence this morning. And that's the first thing we need to see about who the God is whom we pray to. He has the power to answer our biggest requests. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able. And breathe. This is not wishful thinking. This is a God who is able to do everything that Paul has just described. It is based on his unchanging and unending nature of God. He is able. That's why we can have hope this morning. He isn't limited by our understanding of him. He is able. In fact, in the Greek, Paul uses exactly the same word from verse 16 of power that he then picks up again here. So we could translate verse 20. Now to him who has the power. He is the one whom we're looking for in a world of powerlessness. He has the power. And look how powerful his power is. Verse 20, Paul tells us he is able to do all we ask. I just do not miss the link that Paul is making. Here is the limitlessly powerful God, and we get to ask of him. That's what prayer is. Prayer is our privilege to ask of him who is all powerful. And he can do all we ask. And not just that, he can do more than all we ask. And not just that, he can do immeasurably more than all we ask. Paul is struggling to try and communicate this here. You see, this word that we've translated immeasurably is a word Paul made up. I get picked on at home, quite rightly so, for making up words in the middle of sermons. Personally, I think every preacher should be allowed to make up at least three words per sermon. Here's my inspired justification for it. Okay? In all of the Greek writings that we have discovered to date, this word that we've translated immeasurably does not exist in any Greek text before Paul wrote this letter. He uses the word here, he uses it twice in 1 Thessalonians, and then in the rest of Greek literature, it only appears when people are talking about these passages. Paul is straining language to try and describe that God can do infinitely more than all we ask. Do you remember when unlimited broadband first became a thing? Back in the dark ages, when the internet was still getting established, it was so expensive to just have a little bit of data to download every month. And then finally, all these different internet providers started offering unlimited broadband. And all these families were thinking, this is brilliant. At long last, it doesn't matter how many films we watch, how many games the kids play online. But then what happened? Then we read the small print. And there was a fair usage policy. Somewhere in the detail of all of the details of the small things that you can hardly read, there was a boundary to the unlimited downloads. What was described as unlimited was actually capped. There is no boundary to the limitless power of God. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask, and even better, than all we ask or imagine. Now, Paul's not referring to wild imagination here. He's referring to what we think. And Christian, if you struggle in your prayer life at the moment, can I ask you this morning, grab hold of this encouragement. God's power, God's gracious desire, and his ability to act in your life are not even constrained by your ability to pray. He's at work in your life with that power that is immeasurably beyond all we could ask or imagine, because he knows what we think. God's power isn't even limited by our inability to ask. Everything in this prayer and in this doxology hinges on God's power. But what is it? That seems so intangible to us. How can we know something of God's power? Well, if you trace Paul's use of the word power through Ephesians, he shows us how God's power overflows to bless us. Kids, if you've got a pen and paper, draw four concentric circles, you know, ones where they start small and get bigger. Okay, draw four, and you're going to be able to track how Paul shows us what this power of God is. His power begins in himself. In Ephesians 1, the ascended Lord Jesus is described in verse 21 as being far above all rule and authority, power, and dominion. Part of God's unchanging nature is that he has unlimited power. His uncreated power is greater than every other created power. That's part of who he is innately, just in himself. He has this unending power. And the clearest demonstration of it that we see, look at verse 19 of chapter 1, is in the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, as if that wasn't enough, and we needed more proof of God's power, in his great grace, he demonstrates his power in our lives in two ways. You flick over to chapter 3 and verse 7. And Paul tells us that he became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. In other words, God's exercising his power in Paul's life by saving him. It doesn't just stop with what he's done with the Lord Jesus Christ. That same power has already broken into Paul's life. It has taken him, though he was dead in his trespasses and sins, and it has made him alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And God's power does not stop being exercised in the life of a believer when we're saved. That's what Paul goes on to say in this amazing promise in verse 16, that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Can you see the links that Paul makes in this book? God's power is above every other power, but he has shown us, he's given us proof, as it were, of the breadth of his power. He raised his son from the dead. He has raised us from the dead spiritually. And all of that power, verse 20, is not maybe, not could be, not might be, depending on how you perform as a Christian. All of that power is at work within us. God is at work in your heart this morning, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, to make you more like him. He is at work in your heart to help you become more godly in your relationships with one another, even with all the extra pressures that lockdown is continuing to place upon our relationships. He's at work in your life to give you the strength to be faithful in your workplace, even if it's away from your colleagues. He's at work in your life to give you strength to deal with those arguments, those tensions, those problems, to be sacrificial in our families, even if it's for the 74th time this day. Now, that doesn't mean God will answer every prayer we pray in the way we ask it. In his sovereign plan, God is using all of the evil and suffering in our world to accomplish his perfect promises. But what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 3 is that when God doesn't answer our prayers in the way we think, it isn't because we've found a boundary to his power. 245 years ago, on the 19th of August 1775, John Newton wrote to a friend whose sister was extremely sick. And as he encouraged them to keep their eyes fixed on the promises and the goodness of God, Newton wrote, "All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds." That's how we understand God not answering our prayers for the things that we're asking for. We have not discovered a boundary to God's otherwise unlimited power. We've discovered something that he, in all of his power and his love and his plan for us, has chosen we do not need at that time. So how can we respond to all God is and to his power at work in our lives? We do what Paul does. We respond in worship because he is worthy to receive our highest praise. When Paul says in verse 21, "To him be glory," he's not adding something to God which he's otherwise missing were it not for our praise. He's showing that in seeing who God is, the only thing we can do is to bring worship and ascribe glory to him. John Stott wrote, "The power comes from him, the glory goes to him." And that glory will be seen in the church and in Christ Jesus. The church, made up of men and women and boys and girls from every nation, tribe and language, who have been brought by his saving grace together to be a demonstration of the breadth of his glory into the church, which is the body and the bride of Christ, that we make much of him as we bring our glory to him throughout all generations forever and ever. And the people of God look at that great hope and say, amen. Now, as we close, if you're watching this morning and you are not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, can I ask you this question? Is this the God that you thought you were rejecting? So many people have an idea of who God is, of what Christianity is, of a dead religion, of a God without power, the ability to change your life, your future. Do you see what Paul tells us about the God who is? He is able to do immeasurably more than all you could ask or imagine. So can I plead with you this morning to come and bow the knee to this God and trust your life to him and come and worship the God who made you.